Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue our study of Titus together. Titus chapter 2. We will be looking primarily this morning at verse 3. So Titus chapter 2, verse 3. To give us some context, I'll go ahead and back up to verse 1 and read several verses here to put verse 3 in its context. Paul is writing, of course, to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1. Reading from the English Standard Version, by the way, this one, the ESV. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers,
or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the richness of diversity in the body of Christ. And now, Lord, as we walk through this passage of Scripture, of your holy word, and gain instruction and insight onto how we, as the body of Christ, ought to live together as the family of God, we pray that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds as we know and have confidence that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired these words to be written in the first place. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his will done in our lives today. For our good, when I say our individually and corporately as the body of Christ, and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would be with me today as I have an awesome responsibility and privilege to be the mouthpiece for your word to your people. Lord, how humbling that responsibility is. And so guard me from human error that no doubt comes in because of my frailty and weakness and limited understanding. But that your Holy Spirit would speak to the minds and hearts of your people today. And Lord, for those who are outside of your grace today, I pray that as we cling hard to the gospel and hoist it above every aspect of our lives, that the gospel might penetrate their hearts and lives and turn them savingly to yourself today. Glorify yourself in our midst this morning through the proclamation of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I was thinking this morning, I've been preaching on a pretty regular basis for about 20 years now. Started preaching formally every week here at Lakeshore as the pastor 16 years ago, but for several years before that. God bless you for those who had to endure my preaching back then and today, but especially back then. I was thinking of that because I remember, most of you may not know, but the internet, they actually had the internet 20 years ago. I was one of the first guys, I guess, on it and finding all this information. And it was one of the great resources, or I say great, depending on how you sermon preparation, because people started putting old sermons online, and I was also in school and had the library and reading old sermons and different things, and that was before I was preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, and it seemed like every week I was just struggling, what should I preach this week, what should I preach this week, and so when we had holidays, especially I said, okay, well, it's Christmas, I'll preach a Christmas sermon. You know, it's Easter, you preach an Easter sermon. It's Thanksgiving, you preach a Thanksgiving sermon. It's Valentine's Day, you know, you preach a love sermon or something. Groundhog Day, I don't know. It's Noah's Ark, I don't know. Something. You know, so I was grasping for something to connect. And especially for Father's Day and Mother's Day. And the reason I talk about these other sermons, because for Father's Day, I'd go online or go to the library, look for Father's Day sermons, you know, to kind of get some ideas. And invariably, every Father's Day sermon, just about every Father's Day sermon I read, the pastor was railing against the fathers in the church. That they weren't living up to their responsibilities, they were failing as fathers, trying to really heighten the bar of fatherhood in their congregation and just whipping the men into shape. On Mother's Day, however, it was a whole different story. Mother's Day sermons were full of poetry and glittering compliments about the women in the church and their own mothers, and everything was about flowers and myths about carnations and all sorts of things like that. Well, the reason I bring that up this morning is, as Paul addresses older women in the context of the message to Titus, I'm not going to be preaching a Mother's Day sermon this morning, if you're following what I'm saying. You'll have to wait for Mother's Day on that, and probably visit the Methodist Church, but did I say that out loud? Kind of kidding. But Paul here is addressing the older women, and to be quite honest, has some pretty strong words to say about the older women. And so I preface that to make sure that you understand that this is the Holy Word of God. This is Scripture. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the older women. In part because the older women, as we saw last week, the older men have such a great responsibility on their shoulders to serve as influences and examples for the younger women, I mean, for the younger people in the community, in the church, so do the older women have that great responsibility upon their shoulders. And so if today's sermon sounds a little harsh, I want to qualify it by saying it's because of the heightened responsibility that Paul is placing on older women. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? If you noticed in the worship guide, I entitled the sermon, Little Old Ladies and the Gospel. I saw some of y'all were getting a chuckle out of that before the sermon, and I was did that to be a little lighthearted and to be in all fairness, because last week's sermon I called it Grumpy Old Men and the Gospel, and I figured I might as well be an equal opportunity offender today. And so, but I say that with all the endearment in my heart this morning, because in all honesty, thinking through all the various segments of age groupings and everything else in our church, in Lakeshore Baptist Church, we do have a great number of older women, especially widows, and out of all of the groupings in our church, I will have to say, and I believe that in all honesty, the older women, especially the widows in our church, have been such a tremendous blessing to my soul. And so I want to say thank you for who you are and the life that you are living for the rest of us in our community of faith called Lakeshore Baptist Church. And so let's look this morning at what Paul says to Titus as he admonishes him to train the older women in the congregation to do or to live out four specific things. There's four areas in the older woman's life that is of particular interest through the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus. Now, just to remind us, Paul is writing a letter to Titus, who is overseeing the churches in Crete. He says the churches in Crete are pretty messed up. They're not in order. And so he leaves Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. And he says, first of all, you need to set elders in each of the churches, those pastors, those overseers, as they then in turn set things in order in the churches. And as we change from chapter 1 to chapter 2, he goes to some of those things that are in disorder and in disarray in the churches, and tries to set those in order. And so he uses as an outline the various age groupings within the church. He starts with the older men. We looked at that last week. And just to remind us, when we looked at the term older, a lot of folks want to just put a specific age group on it. At what year are you now, were younger and now you're older? I think there's sort of some fluidity there in that age grouping. Like I said last week, I remember when we started our senior adult luncheon here a couple of years or so ago, I didn't want to be the one to set an age break off for the older, because people say, what are you saying, Brother Don? You saying I'm old? And so I didn't want to set the age group. And so I said, if you consider yourself a senior adult, consider yourself invited to the senior adult luncheon. Somehow that got translated in, if you feel old, come. And so, so like I said last week, that's why Grandma Jamie, it's 26, comes to the senior adult luncheon. And Joelle, who's 39 or something around there. But there is sort of this idea, if in all seriousness, looking at the scriptural understanding of what is Paul talking about when he uses the word older, we can look at the word in a few different contexts in the New Testament and figure he's talking about, at least by the bare minimum we know, by the time around 60 or so, Paul is using the word older. In Philemon, we won't turn there, but in Philemon, if we have our sort of timeline right for the New Testament and the ministry of Paul, Paul's in his 60s, probably early 60s, when he's writing Philemon, and he calls himself an older man, same word that's being used here, so around the 60s. We can also see in the Gospels, John the Baptist's parents called themselves older because, and they even explain, we won't go to the text there, but they explain because they've already had their children, and their children are raised and grown and out of the house. And so if that's sort of the time frame there, if you have had children and the children are now grown and now out of the house, that's sort of the time frame age bracket that we're talking about. Maybe 60, give or take 20 years, I guess, for different folks. And so whatever the case, he's talking about the older women here. I mean, he talks to these older women. He specifically, basically says four things. He says four things about, number one, he talks about their behavior. Secondly, and to give some pegs where we're going to go, he talks about their behavior. Secondly, he talks about their speech. Thirdly, he talks about their passions. And fourthly, about their responsibilities within the church. And so if you still have your Bible open there, I hope you do, even though we're just going to be camping out in this one verse. Well, actually, later we'll look at several verses real quickly somewhere else on one of the points. But he says in verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Actually, before I get to those four, let me key on that word likewise here, just so that I'd say a couple of things there. That word likewise, he's following his words to older men, and he says likewise. And so what Paul is doing to Titus is saying, Titus, you need to teach these older men what accords with or is in conjunction with sound doctrine. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And so what you believe ought to influence what you practice. What you preach, what is preached from the pulpit, this is how I said it a few weeks ago, what is preached from the pulpit ought not stay in the pulpit. What is preached affects the way that we do church and affects the way that we live our lives. That's what he says in verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so what accords with sound doctrine? He says teach the older men or lead the older men or encourage the older men to live in these ways. And then he goes likewise to the women. To the older women, teach them, encourage them to live in these ways. Now, like I said last week, the same thing with the older men applies to the younger women or to everyone who's outside of that older women, because I know that some of y'all in the congregation today are saying, I'm not an older woman. Well, you may be one day. And for the men, you're going to say, I'm not an older woman, and I'm never going to be an older woman, right? But remember what our responsibility is as the body of Christ to encourage one another, to train one another, to equip one another. And so while you might not be directly affected by these words, We are indirectly, because of the older women in the church, need all of our encouragement to live out in these ways. Does that make sense? Or did I say that? I feel like I said that kind of a confusing way. It's simpler than it really is. There are older men in our midst. There are older women in our midst. There are younger women in our midst. There are younger men in our midst. And we're to encourage each other in the things of the Lord. So let's look at those four. The first one. The first one, Paul tells Titus to teach the older women to be reverent in their behavior. To be reverent in their behavior. I was a little surprised by this when I was studying this word reverent. Reverent sounds like a Bible word, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like a word that you would find all over the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter. But, and there are some other words that are translated as reverent. But actually, this word, this particular Greek word that Paul is using here, this is the only time that's used in all the Bible. And so it leaves us scratching our heads a little bit of exactly what Paul is using this special word for. And he's pulling it out of not his normal words, but using, sort of pulling out this special word to use in a particular way for the older women in the church. It's a word that has to do with the priesthood and the temple. The priesthood and the temple. It's a word that would characterize a priest, or since it's a feminine form, a priestess in the temple. And now, before you get all riled up, he's not saying that the women in the church need to be temple priestesses. But he's painting a picture of a priest performing his duty as a priest, going in for sacrifices and all into the tabernacle, Old Testament tabernacle, or the temple. And I think that picture starts to help us to unpack what Paul is talking about when he says that the older women ought to be reverent in their behavior. A couple of things. One is that when the priest would go into the temple, he would go through his whole ceremonial cleansing, and ceremonially, at least, he was the most holy he would ever be. Because all of the things that were, all of the trappings of what he needed to do to present himself holy to God, all the hoops that he had to jump through as you read the Old Testament to perform his duty, he had done all of those things, and he was the most holy that he would ever be when he was coming, going in and coming out of the time of sacrifice. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? And so that's the picture, the word picture being used of that time. Secondly, and one of the commentators made this analogy here, and I think it's helpful, is when that priest would go into the temple, he would have special clothing on, you know, and then the temple was full of incense, right? And so there's all this incense, and as he walked in, it would invariably soak into their clothing, and so when they would come out of the temple, not only were they ceremonially the holiest they would ever be, they would also be very pleasing and fragrant in their persona and connection with other people. Are some things starting to come together for you there? You see, what he's saying is that older women are to be pleasing and holy in their behavior and interaction with other people. Just as the priest would come out of the temple smelling good and smelling fragrant. I know some of y'all wear perfume and some of you don't. I don't know. That's a personal preference. I remember when I was in college, or Bible college, right out of high school. It was in the early 80s, and perfume, I think, was lots more popular back then, or apparently, or something, or maybe it's just the age group. But in the 80s, and if you walk down the hallway of that Bible college, and there was a few girls in the hallway between their perfume and their hairspray, some of y'all remember the 80s. You almost had to wear a gas mask. And the Bible college had special buses that the girls would get on, just girls. It was a very strict Bible college. Only girls could ride on these certain green buses, and they get on the bus and go to the church. And I think people on the side of the interstate could smell them buses coming by because of the perfume going out the windows. But how did I get on? I digressed a little bit there. And so that was the negative side. I'm talking about the positive side of a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrance that is pleasing and holy for the benefit of others. That's what it seems like Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, tell the older women to have lives that are sort of pictured like a priest going into the temple. Holy lives that come out as blessings to others. As blessings to others. Now, that sounds very positive. At the risk of sounding negative and at the risk of sounding misunderstood, why did Paul have to say this to the older women? I think it's because, and you can tell me if your experience differs, some of the sweetest, nicest, kindest, most pleasant people that I know are older women. And at the same time, some of the grouchiest, meanest people that I know are older women. Am I not right? I'm just telling you the truth. That's my experience. And so what Paul is saying is, look, the women in the church ought to be on one extreme, not the other. And I think he's being very practical here. Because when you get older, and I talked to my wife about this morning, and I said, Courtney, I'm thinking about saying this. Do you think this is going to be misunderstood? And she said, maybe you tweak it a little bit, try it and see. And so if this is offensive, you'll forgive me. But as you get older, you start having aches and pains. Your facial muscles start to droop. And it's because of the things of just a physical body. And I'm 43 years old and I'm already feeling it. I don't know what I'm going to be like if the Lord lets me live another 40 years. You have to overcome those things to be nice and pleasant. And some of you older women can tell me later if that's not the case. That you have to really work harder now to be pleasant to other people than you had to, or seem pleasant to other people than you did maybe 20 years ago. You see what I'm saying? And so I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying he's being very, brutally honest here. He's saying, look, help these older women to realize that it's, as they get older, it's going to take hard, more and more work for them to be pleasant. And when they do that work, it's going to be well worth it. At the risk of giving a personal example here, I think of the blessing of folks like Miss Juanita. I didn't ask you if I could use you as an example today, but Miss Juanita Shayu is, she said she was not an older woman, but when Miss Juanita gets to be an older woman, Miss Juanita is one of the most encouraging people that I know. Whenever I see her, she's smiling and happy and joyful, and it's contagious. And I think that's what Paul is saying, to be like that. And when you have older women that are that have that kind of enthusiasm for the Lord and that kind of smile and that kind of joy, it is helpful in salts and fragrances the entire church. You see what he's saying? And so he's encouraging the older women in the church to be reverent in their behavior. I say in their behavior, that's where I'm getting the effect to other people, not to disregard the personal holiness and personal piety that takes to work its way out. He's not saying to put on a false front, but instead to allow the gospel and see the gospel and work hard to make the gospel known in the way that you behave with other people. And so he says to encourage and teach the older women to be reverent in their behavior. Secondly, number two, he says not to be slanderers, not to be slanderers. He says, so the first one is positive about their behavior. He says, teach them to be reverent. And I guess you could flip it around and say not, and teach them not to be irreverent. But teach them to be reverent in their behavior, like a priest in the temple. And secondly, not to be slanderers. Not to be slanderers. Or as one translation puts it, malicious gossips. The word can be translated as malicious gossips. Now, I don't know why Paul would pick out gossiping as one of the things to remind older women of. But that's what he's doing here. Not to be gossips, not to be slanderers, not to speak ill of other folks. I say I don't know why, but in all honesty, I think I do have somewhat of a, and this is a little bit extra biblical, so forgive me if this reasoning is extra biblical. That admonition is definitely biblical, but if we sort of understand ourselves, it might be helpful. And one pastor explained that, and I think he was coming from an older person's perspective, and so he said he was speaking from experience. He said, when you come to be older, and remember how we defined older, having your children already, and those children are raised, and now they're out of the home. When you go through that transition, which is very close to home for me, my kids have just left home, there comes a place, especially in a mother's life, where she starts to grapple with and struggle with feelings of inadequacy, uselessness, worthlessness. I mean, for 20 years or more, she has been pouring her life out for her home, for her kids, for her family. She's been doing everything to make this household operate and function to the glory of God. And now all the kids are out. She finds herself kind of looking around. And that's a great temptation. I'm warning you, ladies especially. And maybe this is for you younger women that have this still in the future. That there's a great temptation to feel somewhat worthless then. And feel somewhat useless then. And how that comes out in a non-God-glorifying way. And we'll talk about how it can be, that energy can be directed in a God-honoring way in the fourth point. But in a dishonoring way, is to start feeling bad about yourself and start talking bad about somebody else to make you feel better. That's where most gossip, most slander, most talking bad about someone else comes from, at the risk of sounding like a pop psychologist, Pastor Darrell, is when you talk bad about somebody else, it makes you feel better, or at least for the moment. That's a lie. It's a false hope, but that's what happens. And so we start to talk bad about somebody else, and if they feel bad, y'all are looking at me like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Yes, you do. Maybe I need to define gossip for a second and then come back to this point. Because I think there's a misunderstanding of the biblical word gossip that thinks that gossip is spreading lies about someone else. No. Gossip is saying anything, but people will say, well, it's not gossip, it's the truth. I'm just telling the truth. And the phone's ringing, and the phone, they have to tell somebody else, and tell somebody else, and tell somebody else. And now it's even worse because older ladies are starting to learn how to text. And so it's texting, 124 characters or less, and it's out there. And you're tempted to do it, aren't you? You're tempted to do it, aren't you? Do you know why you're tempted to do it? Because you don't have a full grasp of the gospel. That's where all of our sin comes from as Christians. And I don't have time to develop that fully. But it's because we have our self-worth, we're comparing ourselves to other people instead of seeing ourselves as righteous before Christ. And so we see ourselves as somewhat worthless, and we yield to that temptation. And if we say, well, this person over here, look at how she's spending her money, and look who she's hanging around, and she thinks she's this, and blah, blah, blah. And you talk bad about them, and that makes you feel better. Paul is saying, Titus, in these churches in Crete, you have to train these older women with patience and love to stop their malicious gossiping. It is not helpful for the church of the living God. To stop the criticizing, stop the complaining, stop the truth-telling when it's designed just to make someone else look bad and to make you look better. The word slander here, unlike the word reverent, is a very common word in the New Testament, actually. But interestingly enough, it's not translated as slander very often. It's only translated slander when it doesn't have the definite article before it, the. It's usually translated not as, it's usually translated as actually a proper name. A proper name. You know what it is? The devil. This word is the word for the devil. And so in other words, Paul is saying, tell the older women in the churches to stop being the devil. You are more like the devil when you spread bad things about other people than you are in any other practice that you can participate in. Did you hear what I said? Maybe I could have made that English sentence better. You're more like the devil when you spread malicious gossip or when you slander other people, when you say things about other people to make them look bad, to make you feel better about yourself because you don't spend that kind of money on a purse. Or you don't do whatever you're telling your best friend that your other friend did. You're more like the devil then than any other thing that you can do. He says, tell the older women not to be slanderers, to live reverent lives, to live holy lives in their behavior to others, and watch their tongues. I might as well give an old trademark illustration from old days here. You've probably heard this story before about a lady who went to a Catholic priest and confessed that she had been gossiping. You heard this story? And as Catholic priests often do, they'll give you, you know, some Hail Marys to say, or, you know, pray your rosary or do this other thing, some kind of act of penance to make up for the wrong that you did. This Catholic priest was a little wise on trying to teach this woman a lesson about her loose tongue and gossiping. And he said, do you have a feather pillow at home? She said, sure. He said, why don't you go home, get it, and bring it back. So she does. She brings it back. He says, follow me. They go up down the hallway of the church and up the old stairwell, up to the bell tower. And he tells her as they lean out the window of the bell tower, looking over the whole little town, to tear the pillow open and to let loose the feathers on this windy day. And she does. And all the feathers go over the whole town. Started in one spot and have now spread throughout the whole town. And he said, I'll tell you what, you can have forgiveness for the sin of gossip when you go and pick up every one of those feathers, because that's what your gossip has done, spread through this entire town. Now, of course, that priest had a misunderstanding of forgiveness and penance and how we can be forgiven of our sin and all the rest. But the point being that our gossip spreads and affects more than we could ever know. You make one phone call to your best friend. I only told one person, or I only told two people. And they only tell two people, and they told two people, and they told two people. And you can call that person back and say, oh, you know what? What, that thing that I told you, it actually wasn't true. It's too late. It's already, and they're already talking about it at Kent and Sue's, right? You know, that's what Lakeshore, I mean, you something could happen here, and before you get to Kent and Sue's, they're already talking about it over there. I don't understand how that works around here, but that's how rumors and gossip and those type of things go on. Paul is saying to the church at Crete, teach the older women to guard their tongue, to be reverent in their behavior and not slanderers. Number three, he says, teach them not to be slaves to much wine. Not to be slaves to much wine. So first, the first one, reverence in their behavior, obviously is affecting their behavior and their relationship with other people and their actions. The second is their tongue and their speech. Thirdly is their passions and their addictions. He tells these women, or Paul tells Titus to tell the women not to be slaves to too much wine, not to be slaves to much wine. Now, this is interesting. I was going to save this for the next point, but I can't help but say it right here. I told y'all, I encourage y'all to read through your Bible, read through the text that we're going to be preaching through, like Titus, over and 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 over again, and you start to see things. Let me give you an example. Here's a perfect example. As I've been reading through Titus, I'm starting to really get a feel for what the church must have been like in Crete. And it was messed up, as we've said. I mean, it's obvious that it's messed up. He says so in the opening pages of the letter. He says to set in order the things that are lacking, so we know that there's things that are not in order that are there in Crete. We also know that Paul says that he was quoting one of their own poets or one of their own prophets, one of their own country western singers, whatever it was, and says that Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so he lays it out on the table and says, that testimony is true. I've seen it with my own eyes. That's what the church, that's what the people are like on the island of Crete. But then as you read through the text over and over and over and over again, some things started popping out to me that said, you know, they must have really been messed up. If these are the things that Paul has to say, make sure you tell the older women in the church not to be malicious gossips and alcoholics. Apparently what that means is there were some people in the church that were malicious gossips and alcoholics. You see what I'm saying? He said, there's some trouble here in the churches of Crete that needs to be addressed. Now, I just said that, because, and I'm going to steal my thunder in a moment and make that the last point. But here he says, to teach them not to be slaves to much wine. And so it's in the text. I have to address it. Here we go again. Some of y'all are already getting nervous. A few weeks ago, we addressed this issue of alcohol because it was in the text of Scripture where Paul is telling Titus to look for elders within the churches of Crete. He says, when you do so, make sure you find guys that pretty much have it together. Now, as we saw, these weren't extraordinary, lofty, high expectations. They were just some pretty basic, minimal standards of propriety. In other words, he says, make sure that they're not brawlers, that they're not going around hitting people in the face. You know, make sure that they are not greedy for gain. Make sure that they're not drunkards. You know, make sure that they're not dragging them out of the knock-knock on Friday night with handcuffs on. You know, and that's not the kind of guys that you want to elevate to the leadership of the church just yet. You have to work with them guys a little bit. Right? And so as we looked at that word drunkard, what I wanted to do that day was just spend just a couple of minutes and explain the biblical understanding of alcohol. And I believe that there was some misunderstanding of what I said, and so I want to apologize for that and slow down a little bit. We won't have time this morning to open up a whole discussion about alcohol, but I do want to make some things very clear that I said that day. The Bible is very clear. Paul says to Titus, teach the older women not to be slaves to much wine. Do not be addicted to alcohol. Train them, guard them, encourage them to stay away from the dangers of alcoholism. This is a very prominent theme throughout the Bible. I referenced a few weeks ago just a couple of verses very quickly, but let me take the time to turn to them. If you have fast fingers, you can follow along. I just have a few of them. But Ephesians 5, verse 18, for example. Ephesians 5, 18. Very clear. No wiggle room. Paul is writing here under the authority of God Himself. When he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's no wiggle room there. He plainly says, do not get drunk with wine. No one can come along and say, well, you know what that really means is? It means don't get drunk with wine. I mean, that's what it means. I mean, I don't know how much plainer Paul can be. He compares that with being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's Bible. We believe the Bible, don't we? It's Bible. You can turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. Very strong passage of Scripture here. This is not Brother Don's preference. This is what the Bible says. Isaiah 5, verse 11. God is speaking, and He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. He says, woe to them. That's a strong word denouncing the practice of alcoholism or the state of alcoholism where somebody wakes up in the morning and they've got to have a drink first thing in the morning. And they stay up late into the night where in consuming amounts of wine that it inflames them. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. He says, whoever gets fooled and led astray by strong drink is not wise. And you know in the book of Proverbs, what's the opposite of not being wise? A fool. And so in no uncertain terms, the Bible says anyone who is led astray by alcohol is a fool and is not wise. We could spend probably an hour or more going from passage of Scripture to passage of Scripture to passage of Scripture that warns against the abuse of alcohol, that warns against the dangers of being addicted to alcohol, that warns against becoming an alcoholic. And that's not to mention all the stories that probably every single person in this room could spend half a day telling about lives that have been destroyed by alcoholism in their families or perhaps even in their own lives. The stories are compelling, but the Word of God is our authority. Amen? But at the same time, even though I know this is a Southern Baptist pulpit, let me read you a few other verses. We could go to the first miracle, public miracle that Jesus performed. Everyone in the room knows it. It's the elephant sitting in the corner. Jesus turned the water into grape juice, right? Into wine. The same stuff that Paul says, don't drink so much of it that you get drunk. Jesus turned it, the water, into that, into wine. Or we could look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. This is Paul speaking, the same Paul that says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That same Paul that says not to be a slave to too much wine, he says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so maybe I should say here that I could stand up before you and tell you that the Bible says, do not drink alcohol of any kind. any amount, any way, shape, or form. But I wouldn't be telling you the truth. Don't you want me to tell you the truth? Don't you want me to tell you what the Bible says? And so I want to be honest. Let's look at Psalm 104. While the strong warning is still ringing in our ears against indulging in something above and beyond being moderate, the Bible also says in Psalm 104, verse 14, you, the psalmist is speaking to God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen men's hearts. And so the psalmist, speaking under the same authority of the Holy Spirit that Paul is speaking in the New Testament, says that God is the one who gives the crops. God is the one that brings the livestock. God is the one that allows the grapes to be produced to give us food and bread and oil and wine. Deuteronomy 14. If that's not plain enough, God gave wine. Deuteronomy 14, verse 25. I'm just reading you from the scripture, almost making very little comment. Deuteronomy 14, starting about verse 22, and this is a great passage, by the way. Can I preach a 60-second sermon on it for a second? This is an incredible passage about tithing, and it just radically, if you read Deuteronomy, what chapter is it? 14, verse 22 through about 28, and really let it soak in, it's going to radically change your understanding of tithing. He's talking about tithing not as something that we have to begrudgingly come and give to the church. He's saying, bring your tithe together as all the people of God and use it to celebrate the Lord with that money. I mean, that's not reluctantly giving the tithe. It's bringing the tithe. Hey, let's bring all our money together and build some buildings and have a feast and sing praises and hear the preaching of God's word, all to the glory of God, because we're joining together with our finances in one big pile to the glory of God. That's what he says to do. And so here's what he says. He says, bring your tithes. And he explains some of the details about where it needs to be brought and all that from verse 22 to verse 25. Now listen to what he says in verse 25 and following. Then you should turn it into money. That's bringing all your livestock, the first fruits of your crops and all that stuff. And turn it into money and bring up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. The place that the Lord your God chooses. Verse 26. And spend the money for whatever you desire. Man, God's harsh, isn't he? Spend it on whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink. Whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And rejoice in your house and your household. Here, the Bible, God's holy word, told the people of Israel to come and have a feast for the glory of God. And included in the oxen and the sheep and all the other things, he includes as well wine and strong drink. But done for the glory of God. Not to set it up as an idol. And that's where we're going to get to when we come back to Titus. I'll read one more passage. Just like the prohibition against drunkenness, we could have spent so much time looking passage after passage after passage. We can also see an equal number of passages that explain in moderation the proper use, the right place and time, that all things can be done for the glory of God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. This is a warning in Hosea, But I want you to hear this warning in the way that God speaks it. Here's God speaking through the prophet Hosea in chapter 2, verse 8. And she, meaning Israel, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So God says, Israel didn't understand, didn't know. I think they knew, they didn't want to accept it, this is the implication there, that I was the one that gave them silver, that gave them gold, that gave them livestock, that gave them their crops, and gave them the W word that's in the text here. That's what he says. He says, because they refused to acknowledge that God was the one that gave us all those things, they used those things not to worship God, but to worship a false idol, Baal. Is that not what we do today with so many things? And while alcohol and wine has the devil's horns on it, we could put money, power, sex, and 1,000 other good gifts from God into the same category that can be abused and used for your paganism and the worship of those things as idols instead of using them properly and wisely for the glory of God. Do you see what he's saying in Hosea? You're using your money to worship your false god. You're using your food to worship your false god. You're using your wine to worship your false god. You ought to be using all of those things to worship me and me alone, because I am the one who has given them to you. Now, in a sermon this long, I don't have time to tell you all of the nuances and all the things. Like I said earlier, make sure nobody misunderstands anything that I'm saying, that the Bible is saying that everybody ought to drink alcohol. Absolutely not. Thousands of people ought to run as fast as they can away from alcohol, because it's a temptation to idolatry. Just like 1,000 people ought to run away from bacon because it's a temptation to idolatry. And sex and money and 1,000 other good and gracious gifts from God, the Holy God. Do you see? Because that's exactly what has taken place back in Titus. And let me show you the connection. He says, teach the older women not to be slaves to much wine. Where have we heard that word slave before? Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Well, all the new translations use the word servant instead of slave, but the word's doulos. Paul says, I am a slave of Christ. Do y'all remember that sermon? I am a slave of Christ. Just a short while later, a few months for us, but just a few paragraphs later, he says, teach the old women not to be slaves to alcohol. While we still hear Paul's lofty statement, I'm a slave of Christ, he says, teach the older women not to be slaves to alcohol. Do you hear Hosea's message ringing in the background? Don't be slaves to other things. These counterfeit gods, like alcohol and sex and money and food and pleasure. Don't be a slave to those things. Be a slave to Christ. And when we recognize that He has blessed us greatly and generously with these things, we don't abuse it. Instead, we glorify God through it. We don't get drunk, and specifically, we don't get drunk with wine. We don't drink in excess. We set limits. Talk to some of y'all individually about that. It's setting a limit before you start. It's not finding a limit halfway through the night. So just for clarification. So that we can glorify God with His precious gifts that He has given. Now I know the objections. I don't have time to go through the objections. One of the objections is, well, people abuse alcohol. Well, Martin Luther says people abuse women as well. We're not going to abolish women. Okay? Women can get you in, I'm going to get in trouble when I say this, but women can get you in just as much trouble as alcohol can. Doesn't mean we're going to abolish women. Okay? Some of us were talking about that earlier this week. And so the Bible, we have to go with what the Bible says. And like I said a few weeks ago, if you want to talk to me more about this, I'll be more than glad to discuss it. More than glad to open the Scriptures. But I have a responsibility before a holy God to rightly divide the word of truth. I cannot lie to you just because it's our tradition. I cannot lie to you just because it's our tradition. I can warn you the passages of warning as strongly as I know how. But I don't have the right to go farther than what the Bible actually teaches. It teaches us to glorify God in all the good gifts that He gives us. Number four, and we'll be done. He says, well, let me make sure we don't forget where we come from. Number one, he says that Paul says to Titus, teach the older women in your congregation to be reverent. Help them to be sweet in their persona to other people, and to be a blessing to other people, to overcome the natural tendencies in their life, to be quiet and off to themselves and not outgoing and not kind and generous and sweet and holy in their life. Teach them to overcome those things. He says, number two, teach them to guard their tongues. Teach them to squash gossip before it starts. Teach them not to be slanderers. Teach them not to live like the devil. He says, number three, teach them not to be slaves to wine, but instead to be slaves to Christ. Not to be addicted to wine. Not to allow the sorrows of their life to be so great that they need to drown it in alcohol. Warn them of that. Warn them of that. And he says, number four, that they teach them, train them, encourage them to be teachers of what is good. Then he lays out the next verses, what is good and who they ought to be teaching. They ought to be teaching the younger women. We'll save that, Lord willing, for next week. But I want to bring out one point that you might miss. And I know the hour is getting a little bit late. There's one point that I think this is... In all humility, I don't think I read this from anybody else, and I was praying over this passage, and all of a sudden it was like, and y'all know, at the risk of sounding charismatic, that the Lord just showed this to me. I'm like, I never really thought about it this way before. And see if this is helpful. I hope it's helpful for you. Paul is writing to the church at Crete, right? That's what I said a moment ago. It's a messed up church, mostly of new believers. Crete did not have several generations of Christians living there. The majority of the folks who were Christians were first-generation believers. The culture in their community was still rearing its ugly head, even within the church. The Cretan culture of that day were people of they were liars, they were evil beasts, they were lazy gluttons. Even the older women are sitting on their porch spreading malicious gossip and drinking a bottle of Jim Beam, you know? I mean, they're sitting there, maybe probably spitting tobacco too. I don't know. But this is a rough place, okay? To those women, he says, teach the younger women. To those messed up women who have probably not lived a full life honoring and glorifying God through their families, they had made terrible mistakes in their life. They were still struggling with malicious gossip and alcoholism. And he says, to those people, teach the younger women. And here's my point. Oftentimes, believers of all ages feel inadequate and feel like they have nothing to offer the next generation. Especially in this case when it was first generation believers. And there might be people in this in the church building today. You're older. You look back at your life and say, you know what? I've blown it. I have totally blown it. I have not raised my family well. I've made a string of poor decisions. You look back at the history of my life and there's blood splattered on every page. Paul's talking to a group of folks like that and reminds them that your life has been transformed by the gospel and you do have something to offer to the next generation. You are able to say, yes. Now, before I say that, I praise God for the women and the older men that can be able to say, I've tried this stuff and it works. I came to the Lord at a young age. I've lived a clean life. I never struggled with alcohol. I never cheated on my spouse. I raised my family well. And now I'm getting to the older days of my life. And I want to teach the next generation that it works and how to do it. Praise God for them. But if that's not you, the gospel speaks to you as well. Paul's talking to a group of people that their testimony is not that. Their testimony is, I blew it. I totally messed up my life. I made a string of wrong decisions. I've got stories that make the hair on your back stand up on your head. But then I met Jesus. I came to a holy God that demands perfect righteousness. And I came to the end of myself. And the Holy Spirit showed me that I, even if I would have done everything right, was still a sinner destined for hell and final judgment. And He cleansed me and He washed me. And now my sins have been forgiven because Jesus paid for them on the cross. I don't have to pay for my own sins. I don't have to go into eternity paying penance for all the wrong decisions that I made in my life because Jesus has already paid it all. I've been forgiven because the cross of Christ accomplished my salvation full and free. And now it affects the way I live my life in my older years. It affects my outlook. And I have some wisdom that comes from those hard knocks and those scars. And I want to share them with you so that you don't make the same mistakes, that you don't live a life for yourself that ends in dead ends, but instead you live a life that's driven forward by the gospel of God's free grace. Do you hear what Paul is saying to this messed up church? Do you hear what Paul is saying even to these older women who are still struggling, who don't have it all together yet? He still says, you have a responsibility and you have something to offer to the younger generation of women. Not only am I calling you to live a life of reverence, personal holiness that exudes out and affects other believers in your behavior, not only to guard your tongue and not say the wrong things, to try to make other people look bad and to slander and have malicious gossip. Not only does he say to refrain from being addicted to alcohol, to guard yourself against such things, but he says you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. You have a duty to teach what is good. I'll just make one last word about this word good. That which is good is actually one word in Greek. It's a word that's very similar to the word that we get our English word, evangelism. The word evangelism means to proclaim the good news. This word is to train in good things. Very similar word. I'll let you make the connections and the application to speaking the truth in love for the sake of the gospel and for the good of his church.